glad that you are with us tonight. As we begin our class, I'm going to ask Brother Henderson if he would lead us in prayer tonight.
Let's all bow together. Our holy and righteous Father in heaven, as we gather ourselves together at the close of another beautiful day, we are so very thankful that we can assemble together, unmolested and unafraid, in this convenient place to engage in this spirit of Bible study. We're thankful for thy people that meet and worship regularly here and work in this community, this city. We pray your blessing be upon them and the efforts that are put forth here in the proclamation of thy word. We realize, Father, that there are many throughout this world who do not enjoy the material things that we have in this great nation. They're not able to assemble in convenient meeting houses such as this, study to meditate upon thy word, and to engage in worship and service unto thee freely, openly, without any fear. For this great privilege that is ours, we are so very thankful. And we pray your richest blessings be upon thy people and other nations throughout the world who are engaging in periods of Bible study, sometimes even in fear of their lives. But many of them in so very difficult of a circumstance. Many of them are in circumstances where they are unable to be together on a regular basis. We realize that there are so many of thy people in so many places that are in dire need of not only the physical necessities of life, but are in need of encouragement, need to be uplifted and encouraged in whatever way is possible. We pray, Father, that as we recognize the needs of thy people in other places, that we, according to our ability, will do our best to assist in those needs, whatever it may be. We know there are many Christians, even in this country, who are suffering because of the recent devastating hurricanes, floods, and the fires that have devastated so many neighborhoods, and even in other nations, through the earthquakes and things of that nature that so many are suffering, the lack of even physical necessities of life. Help each of us, Father, as we recognize how truly blessed we are to be willing to share our material blessing with those who are less fortunate than we, as we have opportunity, and we would be doing our best to even make opportunities to help to relieve the burdens of those who are afflicted. But even more than these, Father, we recognize that there are many who are lost spiritually, that are in need of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. We also are aware of our responsibility as thy people to do what we can in our own feeble ways to help to spread the borders of thy kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that our efforts will be successful in reaching lost souls, to bring them into thy family, into thy fold of safety, before it becomes everlastingly too late. We pray for the efforts in so many congregations throughout this country and throughout the world, in their efforts to spread the borders of thy kingdom. We know that there are many individuals who are laboring under very difficult circumstances to proclaim thy truth. We pray your continued blessings on them. We also recognize, Father, that there are those who are suffering from physical maladies. We pray for those who are ill, unable to be in the assembly because of physical illnesses. And as we have opportunity and ability to help to relieve the affliction of those right about us, we pray for those who will provide the care that is necessary, that care that they need can be extended to them by medical personnel in various settings, so that they can regain their health and be able to assemble once again with the saints of God. We recognize, Father, we are weak and we are sinful. We sometimes leave undone things that we ought to do, and we do things that we ought not. As we recognize our sins and we turn from them, we pray that Thou will forgive us, that we'll by stand pure and whole before Thee. We pray now, Father, You would be with us as we continue in this period of Bible study and worship and service here this evening. We pray that we will listen very closely to the things that are taught, and we will examine them in the light of Thy Word as we find them to be true thereto, that we will assimilate them into our hearts and minds and make them part of our lives, that will enable our faith to grow and to become stronger and love for Thee and for our fellow man to abound more and more. That we'll be more dedicated, more determined to go forth from this place to serve Thee as faithfully as we possibly can. Forgive us where we have sinned as we repent of it. These favors and blessings we ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
On Sunday, we're finishing up some discussion about the Dark Ages, as we've been considering church history and making a study of that. And so that period that is called the medieval times or the Dark Ages, from about 475 AD through about 1300. And some of the points that we had discussed as we looked at the role of Catholicism, a period of time where it grew in power and strength and number, and its effect in so many ways. We saw how the clergy, you know, within a local church had just tremendous authority over people. I mean, to have a relationship with God, it was taught that you had to come to the priest. It was the priest who would, through the sacraments, you know, bring you into a relationship with that grace of God. Well, as time went on, about 1054 AD, there was a split in what had become the Catholic Church, and the Greek Orthodox, or what has become known as the Eastern Orthodox Churches, was established. This had a lot to do with the battles between the bishops, between Rome and Constantinople. That never got over, even after the Pope was appointed in 606 AD. And so when this split took place, it was quite significant, really, because there was a lot of people that went along with this Greek Orthodox. And as we discussed, you know, today in Catholicism, there's, you know, 1.3 billion followers of that religion, about 270 million that would follow the Eastern Orthodox religions. And just trying to understand a little bit about the Orthodox Church, what we had noticed was that it's not a whole lot different than Catholicism. They might say that it is, but when you look at some of the things that they practice and the tenets of that religion, it's not a whole lot different. The dress of the priests and the others who are in positions of authority looks a whole lot like that of the Catholic priests. The sacraments, while they draw some distinction in their sacraments, there's not really much, if any difference that I can see. Inside their church buildings would look a whole lot like inside a Catholic church building, where there might be murals and paintings that, in the old cathedrals, as in the cathedrals in particular, as we discussed, were often for the purpose of teaching. Remember again, when we're talking about that medieval time or the Dark Ages, everyone didn't have access to a Bible. The priest would do a lot of his teaching by the paintings or the stained glass windows or things of this type, this nature. And even the more modern buildings that are built today follow that same tradition. And I suppose that would just come about because of tradition today. And we discussed even how you can identify many of the Orthodox churches by appearance. There are some exceptions. The picture on the bottom, which doesn't look anything at all like an Orthodox church building, but just as an example. And in Jerusalem, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the Greek Orthodox would be a group that tries to hold very strongly to their place and position in Jerusalem in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. you know, which is divided among the Orthodox, the Catholics, and the Armenians who share that territory, and often not very peacefully. And so these were some of the things that we discussed and considered on Sunday as we were working our way through these dark ages and some of the events that took place in that time. One thing we were concluding with was just the idea of the papal power, as some say, that the power of the Pope. And maybe this was about the time he hit the greatest amount of authority. I mean, he wielded authority over governmental rulers. I mean, he could sway the direction of governments, kings, had the power and the ability to even have a king come to him and lay down his crown, only to have it given back to him by the Pope, which in essence was saying he was in submission to the Pope. That's a lot of authority. That's a lot of power. But that's where things had come to. There was this unum sanctum, or a bull that, as some have said, that was issued by Pope Boniface VIII in 1303, that I just thought was telling. And in part what this bull says, what this statement, this directive that came from the Pope in 1303 said, that there is one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We are impelled by faith to believe and to hold. This we do firmly believe and confess, and outside of this there is neither salvation nor remission of sin. I mean, he's basically saying outside the Roman Catholic Church there is no salvation, there is no hope. You're not in a church outside of the Roman Catholic Church, is what he's saying. We moreover proclaim, declare, and pronounce that it is altogether necessary to salvation for every human being to be subject to the Roman pontiff. That's a powerful statement, a very arrogant statement, but very, very powerful. You know, I mean, there's not mentioned in here at all about the Lord, you know, and his church. It's all about the Catholic Church and the power of the Pope. And just some things for us to think about and keep in mind. This right here is one of the papal bullas that have been decreed through the years. And we may have read somewhere about it being sealed or signified by lead. That's not the kind of hard to see in the picture, but this is the handwritten bull, one of them from the Pope, and it is signified by that lead ball that's tied there with that string, and I would imagine he had some kind of a signet ring or some kind of seal that was pressed into that lead, and to make it official, to make it understood that that is what came, you know, from the Pope. And so as we get into our next lesson tonight, our outline, page 46, we start into a different period of time, the Reformation. And as we have looked at some, you know, in our, as we've been going through history, you know, this, from the first century, we have studied in some depth what is the Lord's Church and what are the tenets of the Lord's Church, what is the leadership of the Lord's Church. We've looked at all those things. We saw in the second, third, and fourth century some of the changes that took place in that leadership. Then we went into the Dark Ages and saw how the Catholic Church grew in power in an enormous way. But by the time we come to the 13, 14, 1500s, some things are changing. We talked a little bit about just the Dark Ages and what does that mean. You know, that there was a period of time where most people were very poor. They were peasants. There were people who had things and who could afford education. They had books to read. But for the majority of people, they didn't have those luxuries. Most people could not read. And they would go to the church. They would go to the Pope or to the priests and be told what they should believe. They didn't have a Bible to read and would just very much take the word of whatever the priest said. But as we come to a period of time leading up to the Reformation period, there was a period of time in history called the Renaissance. And basically, the Renaissance, what that indicates, was a period of time of great learning. Some have described the Renaissance this way. The word itself means a rebirth, a restart, a new beginning. We're getting the picture of that. As we transition from a period of time of the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages into a time where things are changing, people are becoming enlightened. Most would liken this to a significant time in European history in the 14th to 17th century where people were becoming more educated. Education was something that was being found or offered by more people. Now, most were still peasants. Many were still uneducated. But this is a significant period of time or in history because as people learn how to read and in time when Bibles start being in more readily available, well, there's a whole lot more questions that start coming up about the Catholic Church and the practices of that church. And so as we come into this time, this Renaissance, there was a lot of things changing in the world of the time, in the European world in particular we're talking about, in the area of arts and science and culture. Things were just changing, and people who in the past would not have had the opportunity to acquire new learning are finding that now. And this is going to have an incredible effect on what happens in the religious world. And so this was a cultural movement that most would say this started in Italy. In fact, they can pin it down to Florence, Italy. There's a number of reasons why this was a starting point and how this got started. That goes beyond what we're really trying to understand in this class. But there was a revival of learning, to say the least, on that. In our outline, again, page 46, there's some things written here about the Renaissance that is interesting to me. Toward the bottom of the page there at point B, here is a time of the revival of learning. Universities were started. The laws of the Roman Church began to be put in a more systematically arranged form. Men began to think for themselves and were able to discern many of the corruptions of Catholicism. And really, this becomes a part of our study here as we are trying to understand church history. Here is a period of time where what the Catholic Church has been doing and what it was doing at that time is going to be questioned by man. But at the same time, boy, it's going to take some folks that are very bold. It's going to take some stuff that have some strong intestinal fortitude to be able to stand up to what has been taught now for hundreds of years, and knowing even the ramifications that may come against their own life because of beliefs that they may reach. On page 47, as we think about some of these changes that start to take place and some important players that come into play, you know, I think I got a couple of slides here. Oh, no, we're going to get right into our Reformation guys here. I was going to ask you, we talked a little bit about the Dark Ages on Sunday. As we come into this period of time of Enlightenment, the Renaissance, what are some things that you know about that time or about that period? Are there any other comments that you would make about that? Now, Gary Hancock was here. He might wear us out on this. He has me. This seems to be a favorite period of history for him. You know, he likes to study and read about history. And he's told me a lot about some of these things, which has been interesting, that I've kind of reaffirmed as I've been doing some extra reading the last week on these things. I do find the Renaissance to be an interesting period of time, just because of the interest of man and how he's trying to broaden his horizons and understand some things differently than just what he has always been told. And it's something that we have to think about just a little bit too, because so very easily we can fall into an attitude where we are willing to accept whatever we are told. And it's a very dangerous proposition. Now, we haven't even begun to talk yet about some things what the Bible would say. Let me back up. We made some comparisons early in our discussion, in our study about what the Lord's church was, and then some of the changes started taking place. And we have made some comparisons about what the Catholic Church has taught and what Scripture teaches. But now as we come into another period of time, there's some other interesting points that are going to come out about what men believe as compared to what Scripture says. Neil.
During the Dark Ages too, we talk about Catholicism being so very strong, but at the home of Christianity, nation of Israel has happened during this time.
Mm-hmm.
So that the ignorance of the people, the weakness of the leadership, there wasn't any knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't contended for. It was allowed to become adapted, adopted, changed, corrupted, and so-called new religion.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's another thing to consider with regard to history. This lack of strength and integrity lets the door open.
Mm-hmm.
And same thing with our lives, mm-hmm. with our minds. If it's not filled, if it's not strengthened, if it's not, if we're not working, the door is let open with something that's not supposed to be there to be.
If there's a vacuum, it's going to be filled. And in the lives of many people, there was a spiritual need. It was a vacuum. And it was filled by what Satan had to fill the vacuum, fill the hole with, whether it was Catholicism or Islam. And even as we come into another period of time where there seems to be many religions, so to speak, that are started, it's still to fill a hole or a vacuum that was in the lives of many people. And that seems to be more apparent to me as we move forward on some of those things just a little bit.
Yes, sir. Sure. I don't know what y'all discussed thus far, of course, but in your studies, have you found that all through this period of time y'all been discussing that there have been some who did their best to remain faithful
mm-hmm.
to the teachings
mm-hmm.
of the Lord?
And we haven't talked about that a whole lot at this point, but that has to become a point of discussion somewhere. And it will come into our studies just a little bit later. Because somewhere there was a remnant. Somewhere there was a holding on to what God had given, what God gave. In fact, we make a passage here in just a moment. You know, God's word is never going to go away. It cannot be destroyed. It's always been there. Have there been many who have walked away from it? Yes. Whether that was in the Dark Ages or in the medieval times or if it was during the Renaissance or now. God's word remains unchanged. And man has always been given the choice whether he will believe and accept that and follow that or to walk away from it. You know, I recognize and I can see that there was a period of time where it was very hard to know and to understand God's will. Because it's like we said Sunday, I mean, today we're so accustomed to the fact you can go to a bookstore anywhere and you can buy a Bible. You can go to Walmart for $6, you can buy a Bible. And sometimes it's easy for us to forget that it's just not always been that way, where it's just that easy, it's so readily available as it is now.
You don't even have to go to the store, Joe. You can actually download.
Yeah, I know. There you go, getting smart on it. Yeah. I mean, yeah, that's right. I drive around in my car listening to the Bible off of my phone. You know, I've got my earphone on and drive around, you know. Is that amazing or what? You know, that we have those kinds of opportunities in today. And it's easy for us to not even be able to fully understand and grasp that there have been periods of times where people would have loved to have seen the Bible. It would have been their most cherished possession if they had had even a portion of the Scriptures. But it wasn't even close to being available to most people. And as again, as I've reread some points of history during this period of time, that's been one of the things that has just stuck out in my mind. You know, that there have been times where many folks would not have had the access at all like what we have. Now, I don't question at all that Scripture has been there, that it remains unchanged. Well, that becomes almost a discussion we're going to get into just a little bit later. But just to have that seed in our mind of where we may go with it.
I make this point. An article I published not too long ago in regard to the electronic stuff that we've got today and how available Scripture is. But yet, we don't have it stored in our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Like it once was,
mm-hmm.
and I suspect that's probably one of the ways make it the main way that people remain faithful to the Lord was because they had it here in their mind. Had to depend on a little piece of plastic with a little chip inside it.
Yeah, this is so true. You know, several years ago in Tennessee, I used to hunt on this old brother's farm, J.W. Austin. I never saw J.W. Austin carry a Bible when he came to services. That always bothered me just a little bit. But you go to his house, and I would go hunting at his place, and on Saturdays sometime, and sit down and talk with him for an hour or two. He was very talkative, and I was too. And our discussions would so much center around Bible-type topics and issues and questions. Never again did I see the man open up a Bible. There was not a shortage of Scripture being quoted. I mean, he had studied the Bible. He knew the Word. There was a Bible in his house somewhere, and he had used it. And he had committed so much of it to memory. A man with about a sixth grade education who was a dairy farmer all of his life. He was an old man now. And while there were some things that seemed to slip his mind that time, there was always a passage that could be quoted for whatever we were talking about. I wish my mind were that well. I wish I had that kind of a handle on Scripture that I could quote it in those ways. And that was always just interesting to me and endeared me to him in so many ways. And it says something, doesn't it? So we travel through time. We are coming into the 1300s and the 1400s in our period of history. We run into some very interesting men in what is called church history. Some brave men who were thinking for themselves. And whenever you study this period of time with regard to church history, there are going to be some familiar names that come up every time. And it doesn't hardly matter what book you are reading from with regard to church history or what source you look at online. These same names, the same stories, the same quotes are going to come up every time. You know, such men as John Wycliffe. You know, some have called him the morning star of restoration because he was one of those early restoration guys. Now, here was a guy who was, he was born in England. All these guys are European guys that we're going to be looking at. He was from a family that was well established in his part of England. And from some things I've read, you know, maybe not like super rich, but they were well enough to do that he could have stayed right at home. I think he could have probably had a good life. But there were some other things that were just drawing him to greater education. And he wound up being the professor of theology at Oxford. And in time, in 1380, he translated the entire Bible into English. And so, while in here again, while we think about the Bible being in English, we go, well, of course it is. It's not always been in English. You know, and we just don't think about those things. But here now the Bible is in English. It would have been in what we would think of it to be a pretty archaic type English of what was spoken in that time. But here was a man who was very bold in some things that he was willing and wanting to do. Here is one who is going to put his trust in Scriptures. Our outline will even tell us about him, that he would say, if there were 100 popes and all the friars were turned into cardinals, their opinion ought not to be acceded to in matters of faith, except in so far as they based themselves upon Scripture. Speaks in an archaic way too, I would add. But his point being, he's saying, I don't care what the Pope says. I don't care what all the friars say, what all the priests and the monks and what all of those have to say. If what they have to say is different than what Scripture says, it's of no good, it's of no value. Now, here again, I'm afraid we can very easily lose the power and the significance of the position that Wycliffe was taking. I mean, he is called into question. He is called into question all of those in the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. And to do so is almost like making the noose for yourself and looking for the tree to string it up in. And yet in a very bold way, I mean, here, I mean, he's not like hiding in a corner. He's the professor of theology at Oxford University. And so this was a very bold movement, you know, for the man. He opposed the Pope. He denied many of the doctrines of the Catholic Church. and the relics of the traditions that the church, Catholic Church, held to, and the use of use of Latin in the churches. One of the reasons that he was so adamant about translating the scriptures into English was that so that people could read it and understand. There were some reasons, I'm sure, why the Catholic Church used, and in some cases still uses, Latin, you know, in their assemblies or in their masses. I don't understand Latin. In fact, I only know one or two people who do. And what Wycliffe was saying was that here we can understand the scripture. And so this was some pretty bold movements, you know, in the late 1300s. Comments. Another fellow that came along, John Huss, that he was a professor in the University of Prague and also a preacher. And it says that his duties as a preacher, as our outline would say, led him to study the scriptures as he never had done before. He came to feel that the great evils in the church had resulted largely from neglect of biblical study. Well, indeed, there was a problem in that day. It's the same problem we deal with today. When there are issues, when there are divisions, when there are false doctrines that are taught, it's a lack of biblical understanding. That is the root of the issue and of the problem. Now, here were some of the things that are significant concerning us. You know, he was excommunicated by the Pope in 1413. That's what would happen when you would stand up against what the Pope would teach or what the Catholic Church would teach. You know, this was the means or method of trying to make you be quiet. But it seems with most of those who were bold enough to be excommunicated by the Pope, it did nothing to slow them down or to make them quiet. And in fact, it almost seems as though it made some of these men become even more outspoken. He was a defender of the views of Wycliffe, the one we just talked about a few moments ago, and this was the idea of being able to study and understand what Scripture says. Because of Catholic influence, Huss was burned at the stake in 1415. That's what happens when you're excommunicated and you don't learn to be quiet. When you keep teaching, when you keep speaking out against the Catholic Church, this was going to be the end result. And he was just one of many where this is what happened. And so when we look at church history of John Huss, we find a man who was a church reformer, is how most would view him. Some have said he inspired Hussitism, the idea that they were followers that would call themselves followers of Huss. I don't know that that was his intention, that he was looking for his own followers. Perhaps it was. I haven't been able to determine that from some things that I've read. Now, I know with Luther, we talk about him maybe in our next lesson. No, he was not looking for his own followers. In fact, said that he did not want those people to call themselves by his name. You know, on Huss, I don't know. I have not seen as much on that point about Huss. I don't want to incriminate him saying he was looking for followers. I'm just not sure exactly how that all got started. But those who were his followers had some similar desires. That much is documented. They wanted to move away from the Catholic Church. They saw that there were problems with the tenets of what the Catholic Church believed and practiced and taught, and they wanted to move away from that. That's what they had in common with John Huss. And so in Bohemia, where Huss was from, there was quite a movement that started in that area, in that region, that is kind of laid at the feet of John Huss, that he was the one that started this. Now, Bohemia would be in the area of the Czech Republic today, is what we would perhaps be a little more familiar with in that time. There was another point, too, here that, you know, of course, now he died in 1450. You know, he was burned at the stake. Well, we are moving into a period of time in the 1400s where Scripture was going to start becoming much more readily available. And I say that somewhat guardedly. Still, it's not in the way that we think of the gospel or the Scripture being available. But at least they were going to be copies. There was going to be copies of Scripture in English. that was going to start becoming more available, just because of the printing press, which we can discuss here a little bit more in just a moment. But the 1400s become a period of time that's very interesting to me. The invention of the printing press, that was about 1445 or 55 or there about. And Gutenberg's press was, as far as we know, is the first movable print press that was invented. But a contemporary of that period of time is another reformer, William Tyndale. We know a little bit more about him. There's some more written about him, and I'll spend just a few minutes here before our time gets away talking some about Tyndale, because I find that his life, the last part of his life, is extremely interesting to me, and some of the things that happened, the stands that he took against Catholicism are just incredible. He lived in the late 1400s and into the 1500s. And on page 48 of our outline, I want to read a few of the points here, because from what I've been able to see in other sources, these are some very concise points that are very accurate as compared to some of the other things that I've read. With regard to William Tyndale, here are some things that we know about him. While King Henry VII mandated that scripture should be studied in the original tongues, the Catholic hierarchy, headed by Cardinal Wolsey, was strongly opposed to the Word of God being translated to English and given to the public. Okay, this is not new news from some other things we've talked about or that we have read. It just kind of reaffirms, you know, that the Catholic Church did not want everybody to have their copy of the Bible. There would be a lot of reasons for that. We would see as well that when Tyndale graduated from Oxford, he was heard to say, "We were better to be without God's law than the popes." That's what some had said. Tyndale said it. That's what some had said. We're better to be without God's law than the popes. What they're saying, if we say it the other way around, we should take what the Pope says and not what God's law says. And that moved Tyndale to say and to write, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spare my life many years, I will cause a boy that has driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." And so what his goal, his purpose then becomes very focused, to try to put scripture in the hand of everybody. Now, he won't accomplish it necessarily putting it in the hand of everybody, but this is his goal, this is his drive, what he wants to do, because he sees and he understands now that it is the scripture that we need and not the tenets that come from the Pope. And so this was the driving point for him. And so he was bent on translating the Bible into English, but he couldn't do so in England. There's too much pressure against him to be able to do that there. And so he went to Hamburg, Germany, and he gave his time to translating. Well, in time, he had to run from there too. And he went to Cologne, where in 1525, he put his work in the hands of the printer. He had translated scripture into English. And so in 1526, now copies of the Bible of scripture are starting to make their way back into England. They're being snuck in cases and in boxes and in barrels and hidden in between other things, because again, this is going to be a problem. Remember, the Catholic Church has incredible power throughout Europe, and of course in England. And they are doing everything they can to prohibit people from having their hands on scripture and being able to read. That didn't stop Tyndale's work, at least not yet. But he has been able to accomplish getting this translation done, and printing that is being done in an efficient way. And so there's going to come a time here where we can get to this here or not. I want to read some things about Tyndale's trial and imprisonment. You know, in this country, I'm not complaining that we are so blessed and we've not been persecuted. I'm grateful that we've not had to face trial and persecution the way some have. But I wonder what would happen to our faith if we were. It wouldn't make us, or it would break us. And which way would it be? Which way would we go on that? Tyndale, to the end of his life, continued to have to make a choice to deny the Lord, to deny his word, and to accept what the king offered or what the pope offered, or face death. And he remained vigilant all the way to the stake, where he was strangled and burned. And on Sunday morning, I might read just a little bit about some of the last couple of years of his life, just to kind of give us some insight of what was some of the driving force of Tyndale and some of these other reformers. And after that, we work into the next lesson. And we do some study about Martin Luther, another reformer that was a man of great fortitude, knowing the stakes of what it would be, what would happen to stand up against the church, as he would say, and against the Pope. We have just a minute or so left. Any comments that you would make as we're closing?
The ignorance of the members of the apostate church during the Dark Ages and all the way up through the Renaissance and all was not a result of a lack of scriptures that they put their hands on. Because the early church, even though people didn't have scriptures laying around in their homes, they were still being exposed to scripture because the apostles and the elders, the evangelists of the early church read scripture in their assemblies. They were taught scripture and put it to memory, as the brother just said here. And so they were doing their job. They were teaching these early Christian scripture. But when the apostasy came, and the apostate church, controlled by the Roman government, wanted to control people, that's when they started withholding the reading of and teaching of scripture to
made it much more difficult.
The members of the church. So their ignorance wasn't just based on the fact that they didn't have scripture. It was based on the fact that these people were not doing their job and weren't teaching and sharing scripture with them.
It's interesting to note, and we'll probably see this some more as we go forward. You know, when you get at this period of time in the 1400s, there is more history that can be found, more documentation that can be found, that has survived. And it is interesting to see that in Europe, that you go into the 1400s, that you can find records of the Lord's Church meeting in places throughout Europe, sometimes hiding, having, you know, from the authorities of the day. But it's not like during a period of time that the Lord's Church went away and was no more, but was there. And as we come into a period of time where there's a whole lot more history now as we get into this Renaissance and the Reformation period, well, more history about the Lord's Church starts becoming more available too. And to me, that's very interesting. We'll see some more of that as we go on. I appreciate you listening so very carefully tonight. Lord willing, on Sunday, we talk some about Tyndale. Look at the next lesson in our outline as we get into a period of time, Martin Luther, and we'll have some discussion there, I hope. Thank you.